we're here to talk about today, and it's interesting that in a Baptist church, we speak about wine. It reminds me of a joke that people in their thoughts about religion, and that the Jews don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, Protestants don't recognize the Pope as the head of the church, and Baptists don't recognize one another in the liquor store. And yet here we are today in a Baptist church. We're going to speak about wine. And, you know, we might be a little trepidatious about speaking about it, but other than the fact that Jesus spoke about it. And Jesus, at his very first miracle as of his earthly ministry, was actually the creation of wine out of water at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And speaking of weddings, we have an old married couple here with us today. Congratulations, Andrew and Allie, on your very first wedding anniversary this day. Old married couple. Huh? Yesterday. But yeah, you're celebrating today too. Anyway, congratulations to you guys. So wineskins, what are they? What are wineskins? If you look on your bulletin cover, Katie did a good job of capturing what a wineskin might appear like. It's there on the cover, made out of what we might think is leather, but it's goat skin. And goat skin was sewn together to create a wine skin. The edges were sewn together of two pieces of that goat skin to make up a wine skin that would hold watertight or wine tight within. And you've seen recreations of these throughout history and different people using them for different things. But because new wine has this tendency to expand and contract because of the process of fermentation, you had to make sure that it had to be put into something that was new, that was pliable. Today, they're stored in great barrels, and the wood contracts and expands like other liquor products do. Not that I'm a connoisseur or know anything about this. I just know from reading. Anyway, so you look at this, and you also understand that a used wineskin oftentimes has become cracked. It has become almost useless. Because when you pour new wine into it, it makes sense that it would expand and contract. And because it's already cracked or grown rigid and tough, that it would be difficult to contain wine as it expands and contracts. So in our scripture lesson for today, Jesus told this parable about wine and wine skins. And he used this metaphor to really protect his new vision. The new vision is the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is coming to launch his new ministry, the kingdom of God, and he speaks to those that are gathered there about the wine and the wineskins to launch that kingdom. I've heard many, many stories through the years and interpretations of this passage from long-standing and well-meaning Christians who say this passage is to warn off young leaders not to break the wineskins. In other words, don't mess with tradition. And that was not the point of this passage, as Jesus will tell us. It was not the point. Saving the wineskins was not the point. Saving the wineskins was not the point, but protecting the contents of the new vision was the point of the story. And so the worst outcome that could take place in this message that Jesus is bringing is that this beautiful new wine that would be spilled out all over the floor, that it would be spilled out, and that once it's spilled, this new kingdom, this new vision would then be lost forever. And Jesus was warning about that. So I want to ask the church the question this morning. How many beautiful visions has the Lord provided to churches through history? And I'm speaking about a church universal, which yes, includes this church. How many beautiful visions has the Lord given only to have them spilled out on the ground by church politics? How many churches are languishing in decline because they cling to old wineskins and old traditions and ways of doing things because new wine has been spilled all over the boardrooms and congregational meetings. As a pastor and as a Christian, I think this is tragic. Jesus' largest and strongest point of this parable was more in the secret, if you will, in quotes, the secret of the new vision, how to protect the new vision. And so what is wineskin then? We need to define that. What is wineskin? It is actually the social construct that houses the new vision. Within that new wineskin is poured brand new wine, which is represents a new vision, and it's housed then in that brand new wineskin that protects it and allows it to expand and to breathe and to gain its energy until it's perfect and ready to be served up. And so according to Jesus, new vision must be housed in that new social construct. This is the point of this parable. Leaders often want to do something. Leaders often want to bring about change, but they don't want to change in the process. Thus, the old social construct flexes its muscles against the new vision, and the people react, and unity within the body is torn up. And so a new vision spills on the ground. Again, what a tragedy. But most new vision will not thrive in what Jesus is saying here in an old wineskin, because it's cracked, it's already compromised. It's already been tried and true and used up its usefulness. And so he says that we must consider some different options. And Jesus' option was to have a new wineskin. In other words, to have a new social construct, a new vision, a new template, if you will, for the way of containing or providing this new kingdom and making it last and not spilling it onto the ground. We have in our church here for 3 Sundays prior to my going on vacation and attending a conference, in the last 7 Sundays since I've been back, been speaking about a concept called dinner church. And today, and I'm waiting for applause and cheers, is the final in a series of 10 messages on dinner church. So if you've been coming and thinking, when is he ever going to finish this? And my family, the first to applaud. But you see how important this is and how important it is, I believe, to the future of our church. And so dinner church is one concept, but I want to make clear it is a church. And if our Sunday morning proclamation services, like we're gathered right now, have been working and reaching seculars and estranged people, they would already be here. And so this template, this social construct, is no longer effective in the way that we can reach those folks. And this is evidenced by the decline of church in America. And it is proof positive that this new social construct is needed and necessary. So our church programs, our church ministries, they should not be so structured that there's no room for a fresh touch, that there's no room for new ideas. We too, as people, as individual Christians, must be very careful that our hearts and that our minds do not grow so rigid that we're shut off to new methods and ideas and experiences of doing church that would prevent us from thinking of what Christ might be bringing to us. The dinner church that I've spoken of for so long now is that new vision. And as I said, what we've tried to do here in the last several years in churches across America that are not resisting change, that are not resisting being open to new ideas, are churches that are beginning to see new life. But a new vision is frail. So I would say to you this morning that coming up with a new vision, that's the easy part. It's easy to come up with new ideas, new visions. But to implement them, to give them a go, to be committed to them, to see them through. That's when the hard work begins. That's when the leadership challenges come. And well-meaning Christians sometimes come across as naysayers and try to protect the young people, as this parable indicates, of the sure and certain disaster that this new vision might bring to the church. What they're really saying is that we only know one way how to do this, and so we wouldn't want to do it another way because it surely is going to fail. But I would submit to you that God is always making things new. You look to the scriptures and you see that he makes everything new. His mercies are new every morning. And so when we have a fresh vision and a fresh understanding of what it is that he's calling us to do, it is now the job of the church to unite behind that and to protect it as if it was a precious child, just like this little grandson of mine here in the front row, to protect them with everything you have. Back to our scripture now, the good news of the gospel cannot be contained in the old forms, the legalism of the Pharisees and the laws that were part of the Old Testament. And Jesus came to work that over, and he rejects their patchwork approach and saying, let's cut off a piece of the new and stick it in here with the old and see if that won't hold it for now. But by depicting the problem of the new and the old wineskins, Jesus is facing a reality. He's facing a reality that the ferment of his gospel is going to burst through the old structures of the Pharisees and the law and the tradition of that time. And neither the patchwork of the old systems nor new content in old structures is any longer possible because Jesus has come. Jesus has come. Decisively and deliberately, Jesus makes a decision. The decision is this: he's either come to seek and to save that which is lost, or he must abandon the old order in favor of the new, or to accept the fact that both the old and the new concepts of the kingdom of God will destroy each other. In other words, Jesus is saying that it's really hard for them to coexist. And so once again, as many times throughout Jesus' ministry, he faces the point of no return, and he makes a decision. He could kind of patch it up, go on. He could pour something new into something old, see if that works, or he can go a total different direction. And Jesus makes a decision. And once again, Jesus passes that point of no return, and he must leave behind the dead weight of the old religious systems and the old religious forms. And so Jesus provides what is known as an alternate story, another way of looking at things. Excuse me. Last Sunday I had a cold. I thought I had it licked. And Friday it came bouncing back at me. But I want to address something here. This is very, very important to me as your pastor, and it's very important to this church and its health. So please listen closely. By saying yes to a dinner church, we are simultaneously saying no to some of our old cherished dreams. That's hard for me to say. That's much harder for you probably to hear. We are admitting that Sunday morning isn't the only way that churches reach people today in this social construct. I want to acknowledge the fact that for many of you, this brings about great fear, and it certainly brings about grief. I want you to know that I recognize your grief. I share your concerns about the future and about trying new things. I hear you. I've listened to you and will continue to listen to you. I have heard your stories of the glory days of the church with all of its events, all of its meetings, and all of its people. I lived them through my own experience as a young Christian, and as a pastor seasoned for the last 30 years. I know the glory days of the church. I lived them as you did. But by saying yes, we can no longer ignore the reality of where Christianity is in America. It's in decline. We are outnumbered by seculars in our world today. And so we must deal with this reality. And I would submit to you again, this hurts. It hurts bad. Because we have to realize that what is important and sacred to us isn't to others. But that doesn't mean that that has to be our church. Remember the book New Generation, Lee Critcher, that we studied, spoke of being willing to give up anything in order to reach the next generation. We must be willing to make some sacrifices. And in Gary's song that he sang this morning, I believe there was a line in there about sacrifice, that we need to be willing to be that vessel through which new wine can flow. But here's the thing, my friends. Our grief must be recognized. This is like a death in some ways. When a way of doing things and a way of understanding church has been practiced for so many hundreds of years, and all of a sudden it needs to change. As a pastor, I've seen a lot of churches fight over growth and change. I learned a lot during that time. I grew a lot during that time. And I want to acknowledge here today your grief of the days gone by. I recognize the lost, and I want to give us permission this morning to bury the past and to grieve its loss. But as a spiritual leader of this congregation, I want to be very clear. I embrace the future with all of its great possibilities and the new wine that Jesus has given to us. And I will do my best not to make sure to spill a single drop. Because we know when something dies as Christians, what do we know about that? We get new life. When something dies, something new comes out of it. When we die to ourselves, we live, ultimately. When Jesus died physical death, he rose to new life and defeated death and the grave. And Jesus still is in the business of raising up the dead and bringing about new life. And so without taking the time to measure that sacrifice, we will eat away at the foundation of this new vision. So we must recognize the fact that, yes, we need to grieve some of the things of the way they used to be because they are no more. And so the focus of this message this morning is to protect a new vision. And the things that I'm going to share might be difficult for some to swallow. But I want to share them with you and trust that you will hear them from a sincere heart that loves this church and loves Jesus Christ with all my heart and wants to see the church flourish. Because I know the scriptures and I know the end of the story, that the gates of hell will never, ever prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. But there are some things that get in our way. We need to address them and acknowledge them this morning as we continue to think about new and old wineskins. Number one is we need to protect ourselves from status quo. That's a powerful thing. Powerful thing with status quo, because we keep doing the same things over and over again because that's all we know and that we get used to them and we don't want to do anything else. We're on autopilot. It's like these new cars that they have now. You just hop in, press a button, and tell it where you want to go, and it just takes you right there. Some of these things are crashing, though, too, aren't they? Scares me to death. I wouldn't get in one of those for all the money in the world. But anyway, that's another story. We just keep doing some things because they're familiar to us. The church that we have here is a church for the already saved. It's a church that we come to that we feel good about, that we know people, people of like mind and like faith who look and act and think like we do. The status quo is something we need to be careful about. It's killed a lot of churches. We also need to protect against the Reformation template. And early on in this series, I went through a series of ideas of how the church began in the apostolic period, the Reformation period, and where we are today. The Reformation period, the longest period of time, basically what we're doing in Reformation time is proclaiming the word of God to people to get the word out to them, people that already know about it. And that's been normalized in our culture and our structures for years and years. The Reformation era. And so that era is very complex, and it is quite complicated. And so we need to protect against that because it's so ingrained, not just in this church, but in the church altogether. And so thinking about that, then many times people know about a dinner church, they think about it, well, that's not really a church. And maybe even some of you here today are thinking, well, this isn't a church. I want to share with you a series of things that in the book that Verlon Fosner wrote called Dinner Church, he says that the church is not. First, it's not an outreach. Dinner church is not an outreach. It's not designed to bring people into our already functioning Sunday morning. It's a totally separate event because outreach doesn't provide spiritual development. Second, it's not a food program. It's not a way to feed the hungry and the poor. It is a church. This church will use food to present the gospel. Third, it is not a Christian group doing nonprofit work. It's a church. It's important to connect with non-for-profits like the Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, Core Community, Eden's Glory, other parachurch organizations. It's not. It's a church. Third, it's not a Christian group doing, I already said that. Fourth, it's not a ministry, it's a church. You think that that dinner church is, that's a nice ministry of our church. It's not. It's a church within us. And it's not a parachurch group, it is a church. So, in fact, as you look at the scriptures, you see throughout the scripture that this style of dinner church, this meeting around Jesus' tables and agape feast, is the one that is spoken of most throughout the scripture in the New Testament. So what else do we need to protect ourselves from? There are some Christians who have the idea that it is their goal in life to tell everyone that they're going to hell in a handbasket. That they need to warn everybody that if they don't change their evil ways, they're going to go straight to hell. That's not everybody, but the idea that we choose as Christians to rebuke sinners and take that upon ourselves. I learned a long time ago, it's not my job to be the judge. That's up to Jesus. I'm out of that. My job is to love people and encourage people into the kingdom of God through the love of Jesus Christ. And so I think it needs to be addressed that the needs of the lost must be protected from the wants of the saints. We may want it to be that way. We may want it to be like it used to be. It's not. Secondly, we need to protect the poor from the rich. Many of our churches today have been planted in middle to upper class neighborhoods because guess what? Because the middle and upper class neighborhoods could help build and support those churches, their ministries, and their large budgets. And unintentionally then, they left out people. They left out and they formed an elitism within the church that left out sinners and the poor. But we're called to replicate the identity of Jesus Christ here on earth. So isn't it time that we realize that we too must reach the poor and the estranged like Jesus did? We must be part of seeking out sinners and providing ways for them and seculars and broken and lonely and marginalized people to connect with church. The next thing is that we need to protect the young from the old. Oh my gosh, this one hurts. Because there's so much wisdom. There's so much experience. One group is becoming less and less involved in the church. It's the millennials. Why? Why is this? Because they are more concerned about doing. They are more concerned about getting their hands dirty and less talk about it. This is the group that is the heartbeat and the next generation of the church. This is the group that we're missing. This is the group that most churches are missing today. The churches that are reaching them are churches that are willing to do and go instead of sit in place in comfort. Lastly, when I was in school, I learned this, and I've always retained this. A noun is a person, place, thing, or an idea. I learned that. I've retained that. My junior high English teacher would be very proud of me. Church has become a thing. It's a building. It's a place we go. That's not what church is. I also learned in middle school that a verb is an action word. And so years ago, Robert Weber wrote a book called Worship is a Verb. It's something you do. So the church that is growing is a church that is doing things, a church that's doing things. This is why it's harder, because you have to actually do something. The scriptures inspire the church to engage the social construct of its day, not the past. The church of today must, engage in the social construct of today and to live out a shared gospel. My friends, there's so many, many ways, that which we Christians want to hang on to the old wine or patch up old wineskins. Why? Because it's comfortable. It's what we knew. It's what we always did. It's what everybody did. Everyone came to church on Sunday morning. If you wanted to have a successful business in town, you better be in church on Sunday morning. If you wanted to be a successful school teacher, you were in church and you were talking to parents and interacting with the kids, and you probably also taught a Sunday school. If you wanted to do anything in politics, you made sure to stop by and glad hand people in the pews, not only around election time, but all around. This is not the church in America today, and it's sad, and we grieve it. One pastor suggested in this book of when he goes out to eat, he asks those companions in his dinner party to pray with their eyes open. And inadvertently, somebody will say, well, wait a minute, Verlon, that's not the way we do it. There's the point. That's not the way we do it. And yet, Fosner writes, there's nowhere in the Bible that says that we have to close our eyes and bow our heads when we pray. Look it up. It's not there. But that's what we're taught as a young child. You bow your head and you close your eyes, probably to keep little kids from not messing with each other. And we've always carried that on. We are reluctant to change. But you and I, we all have a choice. We all have a choice to make as to whether we will forge ahead, if we will protect the new vision, the new wine, the new and fresh ways of serving God in this world today. We can be the predictable religious types that we've always been, or we can be the radical person that our Savior Jesus Christ was and is today. Jesus, who associated with the wrong people, and Jesus, who associated with the sinners and those people. That's Jesus. We can be like that. We can be filled with that spirit of Christ as we encounter this culture today. But my friends, it's decision time. It's time to make a choice. The great reformer of the church, Martin Luther, spoke of two conversions. Two conversions. The number one conversion, the first one, was to be drawn to the Savior, of course, of which all we have all been drawn to the Savior. But the second conversion was to be sent back out into the world with the gospel in our hands. Our church has reached a second conversion moment. The church in America has reached a second conversion moment. There comes a day when we will be asked to engage in the family rescue business, as Fosner refers to it. What are you going to do about it? There comes a day and a time when we are sent by Jesus into sore and poor and estranged and lonely and hurt neighborhoods and houses to rescue people. Is that day today for you? And finally, there comes a day when we are asked to raise up a dinner church to connect with those very people that I just mentioned. Is that day the day for you today? And if it is, there are opportunities for you. I would like for you to meet me at the table in the back after church if you have questions, or engage me in conversation this week, one-on-one or with a group, to talk about what this looks like in our church. And if you're interested in learning more and serving a dinner church here within our church, then I invite you to sign up for the class so that we can train together over the next few weeks beginning next month. I'll be available there at the ministry table and back today. Think about it this way. What an honor it is for us to be invited by Christ himself to unite with his Spirit at one of his dinner tables to be able to reach a lost and dying world. Isn't that really what the church is supposed to be about? I think so. What an honor it is. I encourage you to do this because I believe that your walk with Christ will be changed and will never, ever be the same again. Amen. Our hymn this morning is